It certainly is nice being here again. As many of you already know, Roma and I were here on Atonement, and I don't think I'll ever forget the meeting with you people. It was so refreshing and just very encouraging. And then, of course, it's always nice to have a feast after Atonement, and boy, that was delicious. It was just absolutely wonderful. And I don't mean that as flattery. It really is a praise for the congregation. It's just a wonderful congregation. Mr. Scriver was telling me that back in Phoenix, you fly back in, and Southwest Airlines is kind of a fun airlines. And as he was flying from Albuquerque to Phoenix, the pilot made the announcement. He says, "We are now arriving at Phoenix. Welcome to the surface of the sun." Yesterday I was speaking to Steve Green on the phone, as telling him we weren't going to fly in, we were going to drive in, and he was telling me that it was 95 degrees here. It felt like there's an ice age or something. It was so good. It's just wonderful. Back last December, we had a seniors Bible study in Phoenix, and I think we had a very vibrant discussion about the gospel, and I would have to truly say that at that meeting, it was iron sharpening iron. And that Bible study was a prelude to today's sermon. How many people do you know recently and in the past who have stumbled across even what we would consider basic doctrine? A family that we know of passed on a gospel tract to a member in God's church. The tract gave the definition of the gospel according to Paul, clearly defining what the gospel was, or so it seemed. Before going on, I think it's important that we recognize something, that if we can't explain a doctrine to somebody who is asking a question, then maybe we don't know the doctrine well enough, and we may have to study a little bit more on it. And also, if you can't explain it, perhaps you could set yourself up for deception through some slick talk or some tract or with any way. There's always trick arguments. And maybe by not understanding something, we weaken ourselves. Consider this. A number of years ago at work, before my retirement on December 15th, I was involved in a Bible study of all things at work, which was allowed, and I was explaining a scripture to somebody at work. She said she didn't have to look things up in scripture. Why did she say that? She said, because her minister said, Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing." But she forgot something. She forgot the rest of the verse. "And hearing by the word of God." How do you know what somebody is teaching or preaching unless you have read God's word? I asked her that, and she ignored the question. We went on to another subject, and then she told me that her minister once said, "You cannot eat pumpkins because it's associated with the heathen holiday, Halloween." That was strange. Where'd she ever get that from? However, just because somebody is saying that doesn't mean it's true. Her minister would tell her things contrary to the Bible, which she would continue to do. She never got this thing about pumpkins out of the Bible. I'm sure she also enjoyed her pork, maybe calamari, and other things, but that comes from the Bible, about not enjoying those things. She obviously did not consider looking up in Scripture. So, back to the original discussion about the gospel according to Paul, and by extension, what is the gospel? That's the title of my sermon. What is the gospel? Before we continue on, I'd like to say it's important that we be able to dialogue with people, that we're able to talk to people, discuss without arguing, without quibbling, without fighting, without getting hostile. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this out of my notes. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To the weak I became weak, as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That doesn't mean compromise. It's just that we have a technique of learning how to talk to people on their level. A number of years ago, I had a discussion with a young woman at work, and she was a Buddhist, and she said, my mother said I should do this. And I asked her, I said, well, even your Buddhist principles say that you shouldn't do that. And she thought about it, and she was going to defend her rights, so to speak, but she was going to get into some pretty hefty arguments with her co-workers and also her supervisors. And I recommended that she re-examine herself. I said, you know, in the Christian religion, you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to fight and argue. And then she thought, well, I guess I don't really have to do that. And things kind of worked out for her. Eventually, she moved on to another position. When you read the Bible, you also read an example of Priscilla and Aquila talking to Apollos. Let's turn to Acts 18. Acts 18. Acts 18, let's start in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. In verse 25 it continues, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. The King James Version says perfectly, though it is not perfectly, it's more accurately. Accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They had a conversation with a man who understood something about the Bible. And I think you go through life and you have co-workers, you have friends, you have family that have an inkling of what the Bible says, and sometimes it is the truth. You could build on that truth through meaningful discussion with people. So, let's go back to the Gospel of Paul. With these things in mind, let's see what the Gospel of Paul is in 1 Corinthians 15:1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Paul had this to say, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, it says Scripture. Interestingly, there were no Scriptures of the New Testament at this time, and it's based on the Old Testament. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. And if you take into the account Matthew 12, 40-42, I believe it is, says 3 days and 3 nights. doesn't say part of this day and part of that day. It doesn't make a day and a half out of 3 days and three nights. That he was resurrected according to Scripture. Something of interest. If you look in a concordance, I think computer-generated concordances are great. It's easier to look at things. The word gospel appears about 78 times in the New Testament. And what you read in 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely true. It's all true. But it's also important to recognize that Paul did not abrogate or change the gospel, but he enhanced on the doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom as previously revealed in the rest of the Bible and back into the history of, back to the time of John the Baptist. Also, we might ask ourselves, did Paul preach a gospel about Christ or a gospel of Christ? We'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. First, we should consider that what happened in those early days, shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, shortly after the resurrection, shortly after and maybe even before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We read this in Galatians 1, 6. Galatians, let's turn to Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 6. And Paul is writing to them and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What was this gospel of Christ? Something to consider, especially since Paul was writing to the Galatians. Early on, there was a form of Gnosticism, and I know probably Mr. Scriber has been speaking a little bit about Gnosticism here in Albuquerque, which he has done recently in Phoenix. So this is more or less a reiteration and a very tiny summation. Early on, there was a form of Gnosticism and Greek philosophy that began to creep into the church. According to Wikipedia, Gnostics taught that humans were divine souls trapped in a material world created by an evil spirit called the Demiurge. In order to free oneself from evil or from this evil material world, one needed gnosis or knowledge or some sort of spiritual knowledge. Initiates were instructed in secret teachings to help them achieve gnosis. God was depicted as a pleroma, composed of many manifestations. Essentially, the early churches began to be deceived that the God of the Old Testament was bad, that the God of the New Testament was good. Those concepts have continued for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, into today. And I'd like to give you some examples. First of all, we also understand that there's great hostility towards the Old Testament. And any of you that first started reading the Bible, if you had one of these little Bibles that you pick up somewhere, they would have the New Testament and then they would have the Psalms. I talked to a woman at work, and she's very sincere and devout about what she believes, and we do get along very well, but she has a Bible, and it's got the New Testament and has Psalms, and was sitting on her desk, and I was talking to her about it. And she says, oh, I haven't read in the Old Testament. She just had no clue what the Old Testament really had to say. What she had understood was what teachers interpreted their interpretation of the New Testament. But she did not know what to base that interpretation on. Let me give you two other examples of people thinking that the God of the Old Testament was bad and the God of the New is good. An ex-vicar, formerly of the Church of England, decided to rewrite the Ten Commandments because he felt the old ones were too negative. And he had this to say, "I want some commandments that make me good," he said. "The old ones are negative and external rather than internal. I'm more interested in internal alchemy." If anybody could figure out what that means, could you tell me later? Internal alchemy. It sounds like something out of the Middle Ages where you have a wizard trying to do some sort of chemistry and turn lead into gold. Another example of this attitude of what the Old Testament is, that it's not very good and that it's scary and that it must be a different God. I was at work in one of these, a continuation of one of the Bible studies we had. A friend said he could not believe Christ would be angry or a seeker of revenge. Yet he did not understand things that were said in the book of Revelation. He did not understand what would happen at the return of Christ. And he did not understand concerning the day of vengeance. You don't have to go there. You could write these notes down. Luke 21:22 talks about a day of vengeance. That's Luke 21:22. Hebrews 10:30, and this actually comes from Deuteronomy 32:25. Vengeance belongs to God. Revelation 6:10 says, "Avenge the blood of the saints." Avenge means to vindicate, retaliate, or punish. It's important to realize, what is the gospel as taught by Jesus Christ? Let me read a quote from Christ in John 18:36. Jesus Christ said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Christ was looking forward to a time when there would be absolute total fulfillment of the kingdom. Luke 17:21 in the Darby New Translation, it says, "Nor shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What does that mean? Some people seem to think that the kingdom of God is in your heart. Well, in a sense, if you have God's Spirit, you would be living your Christianity in a very harmonious way with one another. We would be living in a manner that people would look at you and they would see something different. They may tell you, "I don't like your religion, but I like you as a person. I like you as a neighbor. Because as a neighbor, I know you're not going to cheat me. You're not going to cause harm. You're not going to shoot my dogs or whatever." They like living next to you. They don't have to worry about drugs coming from your house. They don't have to worry about child molestation coming from your house. They know they have a good neighbor and they can feel safe. And in the kingdom, people will feel safe. So in a sense, we live daily the kingdom of God in us as long as we remain close to God. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But it is not yet a literal kingdom on earth. How often do we hear about tragedies in the world, tragedies in our neighborhood? Phoenix, we had some shootings recently. I'm sure you've had your share here. I have a friend that I work with before retirement, and I still keep close to him. He's a refugee from the country of Burundi, which became very closely associated. He knew what went on in Rwanda a number of years ago, probably more than 10 years ago now, he knew that in 10 months, I think I'm getting a little close to this microphone, he knew that in 10 months, 1 million people were killed in Rwanda. We often heard years ago of a story about a country called Cambodia that had always been very peaceful. And there was a movie about it called The Killing Fields. One third of all the people were killed in that country. Why? Well, they were educated. They were possible threats to a very evil government. We know that the kingdom is not yet now. Christ is the very embodiment of that kingdom of God which is yet to come. Last December, Roma and I saw the movie The Nativity. I'd like to say I thought it was a pretty good movie. There were a few minor problems, but I think it was very well done. And they had a scripture that they referenced, and it stood out in my mind. Luke 2:10-11. You could turn there later. I'll read it out of my notes. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Not just a select few, but to all people. Let's examine the scripture where this comes from. It's Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And we'll read to verse 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That day of vengeance from God will bring peace and harmony into the world. It's not like a day of vengeance that the one tribe of Rwanda had against the other tribe. That was thoroughly and absolutely evil and wicked. My friend at work told me that his greatest fear was that they were going back in the same direction that they had come from. Even in the country of Burundi, things were being set up where evil was beginning to arise again. And continuing in verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And in verse 4, "and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Some like to think the rebuilding of the nation of Israel in 1948 fulfilled this, but it wasn't true. Wars continue on in that area and have become a thorn in the side for the whole world. It's become a stumbling block. Jerusalem is a stumbling block that keeps coming back. Just when you think it goes away, it comes back again. And everybody has a solution, and none of the solutions work. There is no peace. Everybody's at each other's throats. The Palestinians kill Palestinians. And then the two tribes that kill each other, they want to kill Jews. There's no peace and harmony in the world. There's no kingdom at this time. Let's take a look at Mark 1. Mark 1. What is that gospel of Jesus Christ? It says in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Then John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance and baptism is a necessary precursor to the kingdom of God. A change in heart is necessary for there to be a kingdom of God. That kingdom, that millennium, will be coming. There will be a time of peace and harmony. Let's continue. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. John the Baptist was somebody that people looked up to. They thought he was an important prophet, and he was in his time. But John the Baptist, like every one of us, recognized that compared to the glorified Jesus Christ, we are as nothing. Yet we will have a part with Jesus Christ in that coming kingdom. And continuing in verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Christ did not have to be baptized, but he set the example. Sometimes there's people in some areas, they say, oh, you don't have to be baptized, just accept Jesus Christ and everything's okay. But that's not what the Bible says. And Christ did set the example that we too should be baptized. Now let's skip ahead to Mark 1 verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Notice, Jesus Christ is not saying anything about his death, burial, and resurrection yet at this time. Let's look also at Matthew 4:23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That was part and parcel of what Jesus Christ did and what he taught. The world is sick physically and spiritually. There's a time in the future when there will be a healing of all nations, as I believe it says in the book of Revelation. So let's get back to the thought about the gospel of Paul. Is it limited to the brief passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5? Now, Paul described the gospel in a certain manner, But he knew and understood the passages in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Daniel 2. In verse 31. Daniel 2:31. You, O king, this is speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you and its form was awesome. This head, this image's head, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All the nations are swept aside and they become as nothing, as dust blown in the wind. Has this happened in the past? Obviously not. This time is yet unfulfilled, and it will happen in the future. Let's skip ahead to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made it known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. In verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar had an inkling of what the future would partake. I'm sure we're also familiar with Zechariah 14. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Actually, let's start in verse 3. Zechariah 14, 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of the battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. If you remember in the New Testament, it says that when he ascended into heaven, the angel said, as you see him, he will descend again in the future. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Probably about 1993, I was talking to a former roommate of mine, and he was so excited about this vision of Jesus Christ coming to the Mount of Olives and it being split in two and a valley being created. And he saw something that he was so excited about. And we had a good time discussing what the future would hold for us. Unfortunately, that was a time that some were led astray, and he went off somewhere else, completely forgetting his excitement, just going away. He was tricked with clever arguments, or maybe he was just tired. He was just weary of doing well and doing good. and he just wanted to quit. Or maybe things weren't going that well for him, and he just wanted it to all go away. But it just doesn't go away. The peace and the harmony does not come floating back. The future holds something that gives us strength, gives us something to look forward to, something to be encouraged about beyond this day and age, a day of evil and wickedness. Let's turn to Revelation 15, verse 4. Revelation 15. I'm going to read this out of the Young Literal Translation. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who may not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name, because you alone are kind, because all the nations shall come and bow before you, because your righteous acts are manifested. This has not yet happened. As much as we'd like to think that we, as a nation, look to Jesus Christ, there is so much perversion, so much confusion, so much deception, and people do not live their lives obeying and worshiping Jesus Christ. We pay lip service to it. We happened to be watching TV and saw a news report about how they're using sex, and they've done this for a while, to have you buy their products. It's ironic that 30, maybe 40 years ago, people complained about how women were sex objects. And there was this big uproar about stopping this. And nothing has stopped. It's just coming full circle again. Sex does sell. There's pornography. Why is there pornography? It's because there's a market for it. If there was no market, if people even a little bit believed in their religious beliefs of what their Christianity should be teaching them, there would be no pornography because they know it's not allowed. There is a time of a real kingdom of God that will prevail on earth, and not just as a kingdom of God in your heart. When people look at us and they see us living a certain way, sometime in the future, hopefully presently, they'll say, there is a better way. There's a way to peace. There's a way to harmony. Somebody may look at me and say, wow, if Joe could make it, surely I can. Do people look at us that way? Christ had this to say in Matthew 25:34. Look this up later. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This plan has been in motion since before, or right at the time of the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. The Apostle James had this to say in James 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? Those who don't love Jesus Christ will have to answer for that. Those who ignore what Jesus Christ had to say will have to answer for that. Those who think they could make up their own little laws, their own regulations, will find out they're wrong. I guess it's not politically correct in this day and age to say that somebody is wrong. I remember reading the book, or parts of it, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, maybe they should have been honest about the book and said, I'm not okay, and you're not okay either. We have a problem here, and we need to fix it. Too many people don't see that. It is so easy to point the finger and say, you need to fix that. But as somebody once said, you have one finger pointing out and three fingers pointing back. And I like to think that that thumb is pointing up, and you're pointing at God, making an accusation indirectly at God, who says that we need to change. We need to become Christians. We need to follow Jesus Christ in our lives. In Romans 14:11, it says this, For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Watch the political scene. Watch the left. Watch the right, the liberal or the conservative. More and more you're finding people espousing, I'm a Christian. One candidate said, I'm a Christian. We're all Christian. We all have different paths to Jesus Christ. We all have different paths to attain salvation. How could you have different paths when those different paths are so contradictory? How could somebody say in their mind, well, I have a blend of Christianity and Buddhism? I've heard people say this. How could somebody say, I'm a Christian Hindu? Hindus don't say that. Something about Americans, I guess we have just learned how to take a mishmash of everything. I read recently, too, there was a school teacher up in Oregon or Washington. She said, I'm a Muslim Christian. Now, if she went to Saudi Arabia or Mecca and she said, I'm a Christian Muslim, she better hope it's not dark and that there's no news reporters around. She might not make it out of Mecca. Or it could be Islamabad in Pakistan. Or it could be Karachi in Wrong country. Islamabad is a different place, but none of the capitals, Kabul in Afghanistan. She wouldn't dare say that over there, I'm a Muslim Christian. In the capital of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, they don't allow Christians to speak. Lebanon used to be 50% Muslim, 50% Christian, so to speak. It's less now. Terrible persecutions around the world for anybody who professes Christianity. So how could we take a blending of these foreign gods and say, well, I worship rocks. I had a fellow at work tell me, well, it's okay as long as you just don't worship rocks. Well, can you worship a rock statue? I did one time, years ago. I bowed down and knelt before statues. One of the last prayers I had before I came into the church, I promised a woman who is called the Mother of God that I would never leave that church. That scared me at that time because I began to realize I had to leave. And I made a promise. What do I do? Then it dawned on me, I was talking to a rock. I was talking to a dead person. There's no covenant. There's no mutual agreement or manifestation. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, I couldn't stay where I was. I had to make changes in my life. I had to follow Jesus Christ. Let's continue. I'm going to reread this. Romans 14:11. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul repeated this explanation to the Philippians in Philippians 2:10. He had this to say, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Ultimately, to the dead, to the living, every person will have his opportunity. When a person dies, in the faith or out of the faith, ultimately they will have their time. Most of those who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ will have an instant transformation from flesh and blood to spirit as they do enter into the kingdom of God. In conclusion, as we have seen in the Gospel of Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, it's explained that there is a king and a redeemer who died and was resurrected and raised to glory. But the rest of the Bible explains there is a real kingdom coming along with the return of Jesus Christ, the King and King and Lord of Lords. We should never, ever accept a substitute. What about us? Those of us that have been baptized, or have we reviewed, or have yet to be baptized? Do we review our baptism covenant? Repentance is an ongoing precursor to our entrance into the coming kingdom. Acts 8:12, I'll read this. But when they believed, Philip announcing the glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. These were people who expected a kingdom of God at the time. You know, the Jews expected there to be a kingdom implemented immediately. It didn't happen in 70 AD. And we're still waiting. We wait, and some thought it would happen in the year 2000. But that was a mistake on the calendar, perpetrated by the changings of times. But we're still awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We're still awaiting the change of those living and those resurrected to become the saints of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10-11, I'm going to read this out of Darby's New Translation. Wherefore the rather, brethren, use diligence to make your calling and election sure. For doing these things you will never fall. For thus shall the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be richly furnished unto you. We'll have an entrance into an everlasting kingdom of the Lord. Finally, let me leave you with this from Titus 2. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's you and me. And I hope Roma and I have an opportunity to come back and visit with all of you. It is nice seeing you. Thank you.